Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
Today, I'm excited because we are actually continuing this series entitled Meltdown. If you haven't been here, you might be wondering, why would we teach a series called Meltdown, these epic meltdowns in the Bible? It's because when we're reading through the scriptures, we see a lot of these great men and women that we look up to in the scriptures. We see struggles. And you might think, well, I can't really relate to the meltdown part, but I think we can, because really the Bible is full of real stories about real people who have real problems. And I think that's us as well. And so it's definitely relatable. Today, as we talk about the subject, I want to start off by asking you a question. It's a personal question, so I want you to answer it for yourself. Are you a rule follower or are you a rule breaker? Now, if you're like refusing to answer that, you probably already know the answer to that, right? Because I know this. And many of you, I was talking to somebody after the last service, and they were talking about, well, you know, I've kind of changed, I've gotten older. But when we said, okay, really, everything's on the line, what would you do? And they're like, okay. And so I think even though we might think that we've grown and matured, I think it sticks with us. Some of us are rule followers and some of us are rule breakers. Some of us are rule breakers to the point to where we were nightmares for our teachers. Like our parents just struggled. They were like, couldn't wait for the day that we would leave the house. And rule breakers, you probably know what the inside of a jail smells like, right? Whether it was throwing a party while your parents were out of town, or maybe you were sneaking into a movie that you weren't old enough, or you were dating enough for, or you were dating somebody that you know you shouldn't have been dating. You were always looking for a rule to break. Now, the other side of that is that some of you are rule followers. And you rule followers, you actually kind of ruined all the fun for us rule breakers. The teachers and parents loved you, and we were kind of compared to you sometimes. Why can't you be more like them, right? Cops didn't even know you existed. It was probably a good thing. Your rebellious stage really consisted of one year where you're like, I got a B in science. Like, that was your rebellious stage, right? Now, here's the thing. The reason I want you to identify for yourself which side you're on, like, are you a rule breaker or are you a rule follower, is because today we're going to look at Luke chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at an obscure section of one of the most famous parables that Jesus ever told. So if you have your Bibles, head over to Luke chapter 15. You can read along with us this morning. And I want to tell you, the story is going to come down to two people. One of them is a rule breaker, and the other one is a rule follower, and one of them has a meltdown that we're going to take a close look at today. One of the things that we're going to learn indirectly from this parable today is how rule followers and how rule breakers actually interact with the grace of God. We talk about the grace of God a lot. We just did a whole series talking about how we are saved by grace through faith alone. That's it. And yet, I think so many people, they struggle with the concept of grace and knowing what it is. So let me give you a quick definition. I would say that grace is the unearned, undeserved favor of God. And you might be thinking, well, that's mercy, right? No. See, here's the difference. Mercy is actually not receiving punishment that you deserve. Grace gets added on top of that. That's the unearned, undeserved favor. So not only did you not get punished, but you got something you shouldn't have. And when we deserve nothing but God's wrath and his judgment, guess what? God gives us everything in the person of Jesus Christ. He gave us grace. He didn't just not punish us, but he gave us something on top of that. He gave us salvation and his favor. When we're unable to do anything to earn God's favor, Jesus does everything so that we might have a right relationship with God. He did all of it at the cross, took care of it. And again, not only did we not receive the punishment that we deserved, but we received something that we didn't deserve, God's favor. Now, the reason it's important for us to understand grace is because this parable, get this parable is going to teach us that no one will spend eternity with God without embracing the grace of God. Now, the context is so critical for this. We have to understand this. And I'm hoping that we read this. It's one of the most famous parables. Many of you have heard it. You're going to try to shift into, you know, overdrive and just kind of, okay, I've heard this before. I challenge you not to do that, because we're going to look at it differently today. We're going to come at it from a different angle. And so I think context is important. And so in this context, these parables that Jesus is going to tell in Luke chapter 15, there's three of them that he runs into. But who he's telling them to is critical for our understanding of these parables. And so let's take a look at the first three verses here. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them." Oh my, right? So Jesus told them this story. And so the context is, he's talking to Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders. It's all these religious people that are upset that Jesus is spending time, even eating, oh my goodness, eating with sinners. That's the context behind this. And he launches into three parables. The first one is a parable about a shepherd that has 100 sheep. And one of them is lost, and he leaves the 99 to go find the one. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and carries it back and brings it home. And it says that heaven rejoices because of that. The angels are rejoicing because the one that was lost is found. And then he goes into a parable about a woman in a house who has 10 coins, and she's lost one of the coins, and she turns the house over. Like, it's at night, she lights the candle, she's looking all over for it. She finally finds it. When she finds it, she calls all the neighbors and they celebrate the fact that she's found this one lost coin. And then in verse 11, he says this, "To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them a story, this story. A man had two sons." Now, I just want to say, many times when we refer to this parable, we always call it the parable of the prodigal son. And rightfully so, right? It's about a son who we're going to talk about here in a minute, who is the younger son, and he takes off, he's prodigal son. And yet, here's what I would caution us, especially those of you that have been walking in the faith for a while. That's not what the parable is about. But there's a deeper meaning to this, keeping in mind the context. We get so tied up on the younger son, we forget that there's another son. A man had two sons. And notice the numerical sequence of these three parables as well. We go from 1 in 100 with the sheep to 1 in 10 with the coins to now 1 in 2 when it comes to the sons. And the parable of the prodigal son is actually, we're not going to read it, I'm just going to kind of give you a summary as best I can this morning. It's about a man who has two sons, and his younger son comes to him and he says, I want my inheritance now, which means, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead and just give me your money, which is a big insult in this early first century Jewish culture. And yet the father still does it. Like, he breaks his estate in half, he gives the son the money, the son runs off, he spends all of his wealth on evil behavior, let's just be honest, and prostitutes and everything else is what it says in the scriptures. He wastes all of the money in a very, very short time, and then the problem with that is that a famine hits, and he has trouble even supporting himself, and so what does he do? He goes out and he hires himself out to take care and feed pigs, which is like the absolute worst job that you could ever think of as a Jew. No self-respecting Jew would ever do that job. And yet, this is where the son is at in the parable. And so the listeners are going, there's no way in a million years I would ever do that. And yet, that's how bad things are for him. That's what he's done. Why? Because it makes him ritually unclean. He's unclean at that point for dealing with pigs. Now, after some time, he finally comes to his senses. And this younger son, he humbles himself. He plans to go back to the father and plead for mercy. And he even comes up with his own script. He says, "Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Would you just take me back as a lowly servant?" That's what he's going to say. And in the parable, as he heads home, he's like rehearsing this. He's getting ready to just throw himself at the mercy of the father. It says that while he was still a long way off, the father sees him, which means that the father was standing out there looking and watching for him, hoping that he would come home. And he sees him. Well, the father in the parable runs to him. which again is a very disgraceful thing for a Jewish man to do. But he does it. Why? Because his son is coming home. He runs out to him. The son tries to give him his script. Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just bring me in as a lowly servant. And the father's not hearing it. He just simply is happy that his son is home. And he says, look, today he's returned. He's home. Go to the house. Get the best, the finest robe. Bring it to him. Get a ring, which is a symbol of being part of the family. Get a ring and put it on his hand. Also, go get sandals for his feet. Like, he's not listening to the servant thing. He's like, no, you're my son, and we're welcoming you into the family. And then it says this in verses 23 and 24. And kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now is found. So the party started. That's like my favorite line. So the party started. I love that. But this parable, so often we end it there. We talk about the prodigal son, and it's called the prodigal son, and somehow we get lost in that. And this parable, as we know, this parable represents several different people. The first one is the father. He represents God himself, our heavenly father. The younger son represents the sinner. But we forget that the parable continues. At this point, right after verse 24, Jesus shifts focus to the bitter and self-righteous older brother who represents these legalistic Pharisees who are rejecting God's grace toward repentant sinners. Remember the context? That's what all of this has been leading to. All three parables lead us to this one landing spot that Jesus has been trying to work his audience toward. This is the spearhead of this entire chapter. He goes on in verse 25 to say this. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fatted calf. We are celebrating because of a safe return. The older brother was out in the field. He represents these religious legalists, these scribes and these Pharisees. Outwardly, they lived blameless lives. They followed all the laws, and yet inwardly, their attitudes were wicked. And we see that in all the interactions that Jesus has throughout the New Testament with these Pharisees. He gives them different names. He calls them like a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs, and you're putting on a show, and yet inwardly, you are sinful. Now, this was true of the older son who worked hard in this parable. He obeyed his father. He brought no disgrace to his family. Everyone knew him as the good son. He was the rule follower. And the estate must have been super large, because in this parable it says he was out in the fields and he returns and he hears all this rejoicing. He didn't even know that his younger brother had come home. He didn't know there was a party going on. And just if you'll hang with me for a minute, I think this speaks to the vastness of the estate. Remember, the father represents God? It's pointing to the vastness, the vast wealth of the father. And this is our heavenly father. But what's interesting, it says that they are celebrating because of his safe return. Some of the other translations, it says that the father received him back. And it's an interesting phrase, because Luke is the only one out of all the gospels that uses this word. It means to receive back, to bring them in, no strings attached, in complete health, like intact. Like, they are perfectly restored is what that means. And what does he do because of his son returning? It says that he killed the fatted calf. The older brother comes in and he asks the question, what's going on? There's a party happening. Your younger brother's come home. Dad's giving him a robe, giving him a ring, giving him sandals, and he's killed the fatted calf. Now, why is this so critical? Because if you think about it, the robe, the ring, the sandals, the fatted calf all belong to the older brother. Because the parable says that he's already divided his estate. What was the younger brother's has been given to him. He's wasted all of it. So everything that's left over is actually going to go to the older brother when the father passes away. So the older brother is actually looking at this going, all of that is mine, and the father is giving it away. I think this is one of the reasons he reacts in anger. And yet, let me ask you this question. Who really owns the fatted calf? Who owns him? The father. The father. Now, don't miss this. This is critical. Because this is what happens when we get territorial about God's things. What does God own? Everything. That's the simple answer, right? Everything. Everything that you have has been entrusted to you by God. All your belongings, your house, your job, all that has been given to you by God. It's entrusted to you by God, but it's His. The breath in your lungs that you're taking in right now is granted to you by God Himself. This church is His. It's not ours. It is His church. Everything belongs to God. The older brother is a rule follower who is angry at the grace shown to a rule breaker. Take a look at verse 28. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him. But he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. In all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fatted calf. It's interesting to me that the fatted calf is killed for the younger son, and that's like the most elaborate feast that you could have. And the older son says, look, you never even once, don't miss this, you never once even gave me a goat, which would have been about the cheapest option. What he's saying is, look, you don't let me drive the Prius, and yet you're letting him drive the Ferrari? Like, what's up with that? Like, he's angry, and he's just spewing at the father. Upon hearing that his brother was safe and sound, the older brother, his reaction is resentment. It's outright anger. And notice that he attacks the father to justify himself. Like, this is your fault. You never once, you're the son of yours, right? He's attacking the father, just like the Pharisees would do when they would reject God by rejecting and crucifying his son, Jesus, on the cross. It says that the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. What are they talking about? Going into the party, going into the celebration. Ironically, the attitude of the older brother has left him outside. He's not even part of the family. He's not even experiencing any joy. Like, he's angry. Everyone else, there's party, there's music, there's everything going on inside. He won't join it because he himself is choosing to be angry. And he's missing out on all the joy. The son would rather not have fellowship with his father than to accept the father's treatment of his brother. He wouldn't accept someone who'd been a companion of pigs and prostitutes. And it was about to cost him the fellowship that he had with his father. And here's the kicker. He didn't care. He wanted to share in his father's house, but he didn't want to share in his father's heart. This is exactly the same way the Pharisees treated Jesus, who accepted and forgave sinners. They wouldn't have fellowship with Jesus because his treatment of the people that the Pharisees deemed to be prodigals, to be sinners, they were putting themselves outside of the Father's house. They wanted a piece of his house, but they didn't want a piece of his heart. Let me just tell you, refusal to accept those whom Jesus accepts is no small matter. If Jesus accepts them, we must. And if we don't, if we have an attitude like the older brother, can I just say this? It reveals our relationship to God Himself. It unveils a heart condition, and it's not a good one. The older brother's bitterness distorted his values of what was important. This is what bitterness does to a person. It robs you of your joy, while those people who are the target of all your anger and bitterness, they're having a great time. God's blessing them. They're experiencing joy, and you are stuck on the outside of the party, mad. Now, we're not told this in the text, just as I was diving into this last week. This just came to my mind. I wonder if the bitterness of the older brother may have been a factor in why the younger brother wanted to leave the home in the first place. Have you ever been around somebody like that? Anger and bitterness distorts our view on what's important in life. What's considered to be a wonderful blessing, when we're angry, when we're bitter, all of a sudden that thing becomes a burden in our lives. We're angry about it. We're always upset. It just fires us up every time. This man's repentant brother has returned back home safely, and he's angry about it. He could have gone out and been a huge blessing to his brother, and he throws that opportunity away. Why? Because he's angry at the grace that the Father is showing. He's no different than people in a church who get angry when God blesses a church. When people are coming in and they're receiving Christ and they're being baptized and the church is growing and there's changes, and there are people that get angry about that. They become bitter. They stand on the outside and they won't come in. All along, he's been wicked, just like his brother. But here's the difference. He's wicked on the inside, whereas his brother was wicked on the outside. It's easier to identify the outward sin. This burst of public display, I think that came from a long cultivated private hatred for what was going on, his role and his responsibilities and against his brother. I think he became angry, and that caused him not to want to go in and celebrate the fact that his brother had returned. He couldn't rejoice over the recovery of his lost brother. You know why? Because he had no love for the Father. His love was only for himself. He was completely self-righteous. He failed to understand unmerited favor, free forgiveness, and deliverance from shame, even while he was standing in front of and talking to the person who was able to grant it to him. And he missed out on it. And look at the way that he saw the way that he served. He said this, "All these years I've what? I've slaved for you." Do you think he was serving out of love? No. If anything, it was out of duty, like a sense of duty. This is just what I got to do. And yet he considered that servitude to his father as slavery, even though his father owned everything. He was tremendously blessed, and yet he saw it as slavery. He was promoting his own self-righteousness. He openly announced the sins of his brother, but he couldn't even see his own sin. And those who are proud and self-righteous, they always feel like they're not being treated as well as they deserve. It always happens that way. The older brother's focused on his achievements. Those are the basis in which he lays out why he deserves something better. Now, some have the same attitude when it comes to the church. Well, I've been here longer. We have this attitude when it comes to salvation. Well, I've been walking with Christ since I was a kid. We have this attitude about heaven. They feel like they have these good works, and I've been serving long enough, and so it entitles them to eternal life, or somehow they've earned their way to heaven. And Jesus has something to say about that. Look at verse 31. His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." This part of the parable, I think, shows that the sins of self-righteousness and pride can be just as fatal as sins of the flesh. Jesus is holding the older brother up as a mirror to the Pharisees to say, "You're the older brother. You prided yourselves in observing the law. You think that's what's going to save you." Can I just say, I think in 20 years of ministry here at Mountain View Fellowship, I have met a lot of older brothers. And a lot of older sisters, I will say, who've preferred hanging on to their anger to enjoying the fellowship of God and his people. They won't forgive. And because of that, they alienate themselves from the church. They're sure that everyone else is wrong, and they alone are right. They can talk about everyone else's sin openly, but they are blind to their own sin. It's interesting when you take a look at this in context and you realize that the ancient culture actually placed great emphasis on shame and honor. This older son refusing to go into the party actually would have brought shame to the father, because as you know, the whole village would have shown up. It would have been a massive celebration, and you know it when the older son's not there. Why is he not in here? It would have caused gossip. It would have created shame for the father. And those who were there hearing this for the first time, I think they would have expected the father to discipline the son. They're waiting for Jesus to go, okay, how did he deal with that older son? And you know what Jesus says? Nothing. This is where the parable ends. This is it. This is all he gives us. I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon, when he was writing about this passage, he said, I hardly know which to admire the most, the love of the father when he fell upon the neck of the prodigal or the love of the father when he went out to talk to the elder son. Because both brought him humility. Remember I said he ran out to his younger son? This time he leaves a party that he's hosting to go out and talk to his oldest son who's angry and won't come in. Both of those would have brought shame to the father. It's humiliation for him. And yet he did it anyway. Do you know why? Because both are his sons. He loves both of them equally. It's not just about one son. It's about both sons. And here's the kicker. Both have sinned against the father. They're both in the wrong. And Jesus leaves this parable open-ended. He just ends it right there. You know why? Because it demands an answer from the reader. You and I, we have to answer this. It's like he ends it and he's like, what are you going to do about it? This parable isn't about being a rule follower. It's not about being a rule breaker. But it's about our response to the grace of God. And do you know what the biggest difference is between the younger son and the older son? What's the biggest difference? Hey, it's not their sin. They've both sinned against their father. It's not even about their position in the family. One's older, one's younger. That made no difference whatsoever. Do you know what the biggest difference is? Their response to their father. That's what Jesus is getting at. The response to the grace of their father. How are they going to receive that? One of them went off, he sinned, he came back humble and repentant. The other one sinned, and what does he do? He hangs on to his anger and he becomes self-righteous. The parable, Jesus is demanding an answer from us, and he's asking the question, which one do you choose? Are you humble and repentant? Or are you angry and self-righteous? I'm going to say a prayer for us. I'm going to ask our prayer partners if they would come down front and stand and make themselves available for you this morning, because here's the deal. Maybe you're like the younger son. Maybe you've never received Christ. I don't want you to leave here today without receiving him. Humbling yourself and becoming repentant and receiving Christ for the first time, it would be the greatest decision you could ever make in your life. But there's a greater number of us in here today who call ourselves Christians, and we can easily slide into that legalism. How do you respond? How do you respond to God's grace? I pray that if there's a hint of anger, of self-righteousness, that you would repent of that. That you would come down, you would receive prayer this morning. And maybe today as we leave here, we would leave differently than the way that we came in. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the fact that, Lord, this parable that was told so many years ago can be just as relevant, if not more, today than it ever has been. Lord, I pray for those in the room that don't know you, I pray that they wouldn't leave here today without coming face to face with you, receiving you, repenting, and humbly starting this walk with you. God, for those of us that have been walking with you for a while, we find ourselves in this place where we almost demand things from you. We become, because of our service, we have become demanding. We've become self-righteous. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts this morning, that we'd find ourselves in a better place in our relationship with you because we've humbled ourselves and repented. God, I just pray that in all these things that you would take us, whether we're rule followers or rule breakers, a younger brother or an older brother, and that we would respond the way that we should to your grace. God, we give you all these things, and we ask that you would continue to use this to mold and shape us into people that look more and more like you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people agreed and said, amen.